I remember once reading an account of a British diplomat over in Nigeria. And this was back in the late 1800s, and he was riding with his wife in the north of the country, and in northern Nigeria. And as he rode, he came across a line of girls that were... It was approaching nightfall. It was around about nightfall. It was a country area. And he saw this line of girls coming with water or things on their heads, or, you know, the way anybody that's been to Africa understands what I'm talking about. And they were singing as they came and walked along. And it was, they were obviously happy, they were obviously peaceful, they were unveiled. They were not a Muslim, they were unveiled. And they were singing, they were enjoying one another's company. And he turned to his wife and he said, "Pax Britannica." Now, Pax Britannica is actually a take-off of Pax Romana. Pax Romana is a Roman peace that you find about 27 BC through to about 180 AD, which is the Roman peace, about 200 years altogether. It was a time when Rome really ruled the known world at that time, and the borders were secure, the legions weren't fighting any wars against other people on the borders, and in general, there was peace within the actual confines of the Roman Empire. Obviously, if you're a galley slave or something like that, you wouldn't think there was much peace there. But nevertheless, for the average Roman citizen, it was certainly a peaceful time. It was something that they didn't know wars as such. But Pax Britannica was about 1815 to about 1914, about a 100-year period, when again Britain ruled the waves, and there was no real power in Europe that was opposing Britain at that time. There was a British peace that actually was taking place. It was interesting. I was reading an article about the Islamic attack in northern Nigeria, in this area where this diplomat and his wife were riding on horseback. And today, I personally wouldn't even travel in that area at all. Just simply would not go. We've deliberately avoided northern Nigeria, and we certainly would now. Boko Haram is here. It talks about at least 70 teachers and over 100 students have been killed in attacks on schools in northeastern Nigeria by the Islamic group Boko Haram in the past 18 months. And it says the Islamist group Boko Haram, which means Western education is forbidden. That's what it literally means. That's why they're attacking the schools. And just last week, there was it says that more than 100 schools have been burnt down or forced to close, and more than 1,000 teachers have been forced to flee from the areas of the north since 2012. So 1,000 schools have been forced to close. Just last week, there was a dormitory, and let's see how many were killed. 40 students were sleeping in their dorms were killed by Boko Haram. So things are certainly not peaceful down there at the moment, but at the time of the Pax Britannica, during the late 1800s, it was peaceful. There was a certain peace. But, you know, we live under a Pax Americana today. Really, how many of us have actually known war? How many of us actually lived through a war? Well, we've seen the Falklands War and so on, yes, but in the main, we haven't lived through a war. I mean, I haven't anyway. I was born in 1950. Since about 45 on, the Pax Americana has taken place, where there's been a dominant power that has taken place and it's kept the peace. By having that dominant power all the time, it has kept the peace. The only thing is, that's coming to an end. All the signs are around us now that Pax Americana is ending. There are so many things that point in that direction. I know Mr. Armstrong is accused of getting it wrong. The events are not, he hasn't got the events wrong. It's the timing. It took a little bit longer than he anticipated. He didn't really see the church shattering that had to take place and several other things that needed to take place before the end time actually came. But you know, the tribulation is forecast, it's on the horizon as the next real major event. And it's a time of trouble to, greater than anything that's come before, greater than anything will be again. And although we won't live into the tribulation, the prelude to it doesn't seem to be, there's going to have to be trouble. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction, which is referring to the tribulation, comes upon them. There mustn't have been, as Mr. Henderson had been bringing out several times, there mustn't have been peace and safety prior to that time. So there's going to be an upset. There's going to be a certain amount of chaos in the world that we're going to have to live through. And quite frankly, looking at that, you wonder how many times are we going to have to actually pray for our daily bread, literally, in the years ahead or the months ahead. How many times are we going to have to pray for things, just basic sustenance, to the things that we today take completely for granted? We go down to the shops are full. But the shops are resting on the knife edge of just-in-time replenishment and stock-taking. So what I'd like to do today, and let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4, because there's a key here in Philippians chapter 4 that when we really have to put into practice the fact that we pray to God and ask for our daily bread, our daily food, and just the basic survival and the things that are coming on the earth that we see, that we can foresee at this present time, there is a key here to develop now in prayer, that we need to be developing right now in prayer. That when we pray, that we make sure we include this aspect within the prayers that we offer to God. So that it becomes a habit. So that when the chips are really down, which they are very likely to be in the months ahead, this particular quality will be there. And even when the chips are down, it will still be there. But here in Philippians chapter 4, it says in verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Now, we've had a rejoicing at the feast. I brought out the feast over in Kentucky that, we need to be able to rejoice even in dire times. And in the next year's feast, there's no guarantee that it's going to be the same as it is this year. We might have to rejoice in very different circumstances. But he says, "Let your yieldedness," is a better translation probably, "your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." He's not gone way off somewhere. He's there to help and be with us. He says, "Be careful." And the word careful is not the way we use the word careful today. It means be full of care, be full of anxiety for nothing. In other words, don't be full of anxiety. That's what he's saying. It literally means becoming unglued, becoming to pieces. But be filled with anxiety. Do not be filled with anxiety, but in everything. So in every aspect of life, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And it's that thanksgiving that I want to focus on. Because as we approach the times ahead, we need to have our prayers answered. And it says here that if we pray that in that way, everything by prayer and supplication, but with thanksgiving, let requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we'll have what we need, and we can have the peace and assurance that we'll have what we need, because God is our Father, and God will look after us, even through the times of famine, through the times of drought, through the times, whatever is actually going to be coming on this earth. As I say, hopefully we won't live into the tribulation, but the time just prior to the tribulation is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And this is something, as I say, we need to really be developing now, that we should be praying with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving, really, is the title of the sermon. And the things I want to actually deal with, the five areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about the momentous times that we're just about to go into, the momentous times that we can foresee. Secondly, I want to look at some examples of where God has actually stepped in and taken control, and also areas where thanksgiving has been used, even in dire circumstances. Thirdly, I want to talk about why. Why do we have to be continually giving thanks to God? Now, you might think that's a foolish question, but it's not, because I remember one particular individual asked me, he says, what's his problem? he said, why does he want praise and thanks all the time? I mean, there's a mental condition there. And the literal words were, "What's his problem?" Well, we'll explain that it's not his problem, it's ours. It's ours that the problem is. Fourthly, I want to talk about what. What we should be thankful for. What does the scripture actually talk about being thankful for? Now, that particular point could be a sermon in its own right. We can go probably several sermons in its own right. We'll have to see how we go on that one. But finally, I want to talk about current danger. Because there is a current danger in the time of plenty that we find ourselves in today. There is a danger in a time of plenty. We need to be recognizing that and making sure that we do, that we are actually praying with thanksgiving during this time as well. Okay, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. Now, in Revelation 6, he says in verse 1, it says, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Now, in other places, it talks about how he heard the seven thunders, and he was not allowed to write what the seven thunders were, because those seven thunders are the messages of the, what we always understood it to be, the messages of the churches themselves. And those messages are not to go out until they're ready to go out. So he wasn't going to go ahead and write those seven thunders down. But here it says, "I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw and behold a white horse." Now that white horse is a false church, false religion. It's as it were, they've got a message about the person of Christ, but in fact it's not the message that Christ brought. It's a totally different message. And it's mixed with paganism, and he had a bow and a crown, he gave them to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer, and the Holy Roman Empire spread out. And each of these areas that are brought out in the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse have occurred right from the time of Christ all the way through, or right through the time of the early apostles, all the way through to a present time. There are things that will happen, and are explained over in Matthew 24, but things that will happen, like birth pains, as it says in Matthew 24. All these things are the beginning of sorrows, it mentions, or the beginning of birth pains. And one of the first things is that this false religion. Many will come in my name saying I'm the Christ, but shall deceive many. So they'll be coming in his name, declaring that he is the Christ. But in doing so, will deceive many. So it's a false religion with a message that sounds like one of the messages of the thundering, but in fact it's not. And then he goes to the second seal. I heard the second beast saying, "Come and see," and another horse that was red. And again, tying it across to the problems that are highlighted in Matthew 24. And we see that war and the rumors of wars are tied there. Now, these things have always been. And then he goes on to the third seal, the black horse, and looking at famine. And it's more than just famine. It's the price of food, the price of food as well. So it can be famine caused by a dearth of food, which it undoubtedly will be. But in addition to that, it's famine or lack of food caused by the money supply being devalued. So both areas are applicable in this particular case. And then the fourth seal, it talks about pestilence. And I know we've always said that, okay, you get war, then you get famine, then you get pestilence, in that order. Because war produces chaos, it causes the crops not to be planted, famine therefore results, because the weakened population, pestilence then comes along and finishes the job off. And that's certainly the way it has been in history. And that is what we can see in history. However, today, it's slightly different. You've got the possibility, because of GM foods and GM seeds, you've got the possibility of mass famines, mass pestilences taking place. I know I was reading an article about the link between Alzheimer's and the food that we eat. And the actual gut itself has a brain. For want of a better word, a brain actually linked to it within the area of the gut itself. And what it does, it determines the molecules coming through the gut as to how they're absorbed, how they're actually dealt with, how the gut actually is able to deal with these molecules coming through. And the proteins and so on that come through from the foods we eat. That also communicates with the main brain, and there's obviously a network involved. The problem is when you get GM foods, you've got things there that the brain within the gut doesn't recognize. It has no way of dealing with them. And so there are potentials for lethal pestilences being sown within our current modern technology. So it may be that these pestilences, it may be caused by the famines, maybe caused by the wars, maybe in that order as it has been in previous years. But it may be very different, maybe very different. And again, as far as the famine is concerned, we have money supply, which is a fiat money supply. When people can no longer actually afford the money, when the money devalues and becomes worthless, then you've got some real problems. You've got some real problems in that sense. Another thing that's tied up with this is tied up in Matthew 24, the earthquakes that would be involved. I just took a couple of the top two items on our news, our prophetic news, which is postings today. And the first one was the most dangerous volcano in America is roaring to life. Right now, the ground underneath Yellowstone National Park is rising at a record rate. In fact, it is rising at a rate of about 3 inches per year. The reason why this is such a concern is because underneath the park sits the Yellowstone supervolcano, the largest volcano in North America. Now, this is the caldera. Now, if it actually erupts the way it has erupted in the past, America would cease to be. Quite frankly, it says scientists say it's inevitable that it erupt again one day. When it does, the devastation will be unimaginable. A full-blown eruption of Yellowstone supervolcano would dump a 10-foot layer of ash up to 1,000 miles away, and it would render much of the United States uninhabitable. Now, I would have thought that would be mentioned somewhere in prophecy, if that was the case. But it could well erupt to some degree and weaken America to the degree necessary. You know, these kind of things could well be the case. And, you know, how do we pray in such a situation? Well, again, with thanksgiving. That's how we pray. But these, we are living in potentially momentous times. And the other one, that was one article on the news this morning. The Treasury warns default could be worse than the Great Recession. The U.S. Treasury Department is warning that the economy could plunge into a downward downturn worse than the Great Recession if Congress fails to raise the federal borrowing limit and the country defaults on its debt obligations. That's all very well, saying, you know, if the Congress fails to raise the federal borrowing limit. How much are you going to keep raising this? Eventually, it will go anyway. And every time you raise the borrowing limit, so the eventual collapse will become greater and greater and greater and greater. And so, they can see it's going to be worse than the Great Recession. And it says, Treasury officials hope by laying the potential consequences they'll be able to bring pressure on the Congress to act. Jacob Lew said that he will have to use the extraordinary measures to avoid breaching the debt ceiling by October the 17th. After that, the government will have to have around $30 billion of cash in hand. $30 billion. You know, we're not talking millions anymore. But as I say, that really, when you look at the devaluation of the dollar, the loss of its reserve currency, and the economic chaos that looks on the horizon. When you're looking at famine here, it says, I heard he that's a black horse and he that sat on him, this is verse 5 now, had a pair of balances on his hand. They heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see that you hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, we've always assumed that is because the dearth is caused of the actual foodstuffs. But again, it can also come about by the devaluation of the money supply. So America couldn't buy. So Britain cannot buy the food it needs to. What will what is prophesied to occur, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah 30, a scripture that we often refer to, it's amazing that Isaiah goes between what in fact is ahead, the lion and the lamb, and the utopia, the utopian world that will be in view in a few short years. But it goes backwards and forwards between what in fact is going on at this present time as well. But here in Isaiah chapter 30, it says, it's a rebellious people, lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord, in verse 9. And going to verse 10 now, which say to the seers, do not see, to the prophets, do not prophesy unto us right things, but speak smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And because of that, because they will not listen to any kind of prophetic warning, such as we've just heard through the World Tomorrow, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. And oppression and perverseness and the staying thereon is exactly what they've done to the money supply. It's exactly what's happened in the economy. And it says, therefore, because of that, because of the way in which it's being handled at this present time, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. So when it does go, the whole thing will go. As I say, we may wake up very from one day to the next, the devaluation that could take place, the closing of the not just the stock markets but the banks, because the bank holiday, so the banks close and you don't have access to any. Where's your money supply? You know, you go online to go to your online banking services and it's gone. It's closed. You get a message saying it's closed. In fact, if you go online to the government offices now in America, when they laid people off for a period of time, it says, sorry, this is closed because of Congress, because of the dispute that is on. Well, what happens if you go to your bank? And he says, sorry, it is closed because of the financial problems currently. And it stays closed for weeks. What then happens? Again, we need to go on our knees, and we really need to go on our knees and mean what we say. But it says that we pray, but we pray with thanksgiving. That is a key area. And if we're not praying with thanksgiving now, what are we going to do when this time actually arrives? And the indication is that it's going to arrive, because these people are despising the word. They've despised the word that's been delivered to them, and they are trusting in oppression and perverseness, and they're staying on that. That's what they're holding on to. And because of that, it will come as a breach. That is the reason why it's going to come as a breach. It's more than that, the prophesied problems. We go back to Isaiah 9, it talks about the adversaries of Rezin against him and joining his enemies together. That's the king of Syria. And it's interesting in verse 11 of Isaiah 9 how Syria is playing a much more, you know, a greater and greater role. And you just wonder whether how much the Syrians, as it says here in verse 12, the Syrians before and the Palestinians behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth, for this all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Philistines, yes, but it's the area of Palestine, and it almost has a ring about it. Palestine and Philistine, it sounds very similar. For the people turn not to him that smites them, neither they seek the Eternal of hosts. Therefore the Eternal will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. So not only was it like a wall ready to burst, but when it does happen, it says in one day. It says, the ancient and honourable is the head. The prophet that teaches lies, he's the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they are led of them are destroyed. And therefore the Lord shall have no joy among their young men. So it looks as if the leaders are actually going to be removed in a day. Now, if that actually takes place, then what happens to the country? As I say, we were going to be living into times which we've never, ever had to experience. I've never lived in a time like this. The Pax Americana has given us a peace. It's given us a stability on the world financial markets. That we've, you know, even Even before, in the Depression, we haven't had. But since 45, there's been a certain amount of stability. Yes, I mean, we had the 70s, we had 20-something percent inflation. We had inflation down in Argentina, inflation down in Zimbabwe, and so on. But we've never seen the kind of chaos that my father and mother had to live through with the First and the Second World War. We've never had anything like that. Turn over to Jeremiah, which is where Mr. Armstrong was just a little while ago. Just in the tomorrow, but over in Jeremiah 2. And realize, yes, what was pointed out there as far as Christmas and Easter and the various religious practices that are involved. Certainly Israel has gone astray. It's gone away from God. It's gone and taken on other gods. But you know, this is referring also to the end time events, the really end time, the right at the very end. And one of the biggest areas, you know, it's here in Jeremiah 2, the thing that strikes me very strongly is in verse 34. Also in your skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents, and I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Now, the abortion that is taking place. Now, what else does it mean? What else can it mean? And yet the abortion that has been taking place in the skirts of the women of the nation. And it's coming from a frame of mind. It's coming from a frame of mind that not just turns aside to, you know, worships God with Easter and Christmas, which is what Mr. Armstrong could certainly see at his time, but the more and more and more it's turning away from any divinity whatsoever, any kind of deity whatsoever. The evolution and the brainwashing from the evolutionary theory and the idea that there is no God, the height of intelligence is man. And it says in verse 11, has a nation changed their gods, which are not yet no gods? And again, we're saying they are no gods. But it says, but my people have changed their glory to that which does not profit. They did believe in Scripture. They didn't necessarily hold to it. They had their Christmas and their Easter and so on, but they did have a certain respect for the Creator God, whoever he was, and they didn't know him. They didn't really know him. But here in Jeremiah 2, it says, be astonished, ye heavens, at this, and horribly afraid, and be ye desolate, says the Eternal, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So these momentous times, what we've got to understand is that they're coming from a spiritual source. And the more that spiritual source is recognized, and the more this it is promoted, famine, quite frankly, and the more that spiritual famine goes on, the worse it's going to get. You cannot correct the situation that we find ourselves in. The financial situation is not going to be corrected. It's not going to be corrected by finances. It's going to be corrected by a change of moral fiber and moral belief. And yet, it says here, they've thrown away the living waters, the waters that would give them that moral belief, give them the at least a semblance of it, at least partial view of what in fact would save the nation. And they've replaced it with broken systems. Ideas that they can use quantitative easing to print money and print themselves out of recession. It's absurd. Print themselves out of chaos. Every country that has ever done that. I mean, is it total madness? How can, you know, if you do something one way and you get a result, consistently get a result, the chances are if you do these things exactly the same way, you're going to get the same result. And yet, for some reason, they feel that quantitative easing, by calling it a different name, they can say printing money, but this isn't printing money, this is quantitative easing. Yeah, right. Well, what exactly does that mean? It means, we just add some noughts onto the computers. I mean, however, they don't actually print any physical money anymore. They just add zeros onto the computers. But for that to produce anything else but the devaluation of the dollar, devaluation of the currency, in the chaotic state of the society thereafter. It can go in no other direction. And yet they've thrown away what the country needs. They've thrown away the morality. The basis of morality has been discarded, which has brought this problem in the first place because of the greed that has been in Wall Street and in the banks. And we are going to be living through this. The results are inevitable. You cannot get away from these results. The results are coming. We are going to live through it. And when we do, we're going to have to get on our knees for very basic essentials. Now, the way we're told to ask for things is with thanksgiving. And if are we going to suddenly realize that this is the way you ask for things at the time when you're desperate, when there is no food in the cupboard? Or are we going to learn ourselves now at this particular time to make sure that when we ask for anything, or when we get on our knees to pray, that we pray in the right way? So, let's have a look, go on to some previous examples, just a couple of previous examples. First of all, Second Chronicles, chapter 20. It's a classic one, I know, it's been read many times before, but it indicates a frame of mind that when Jehoshaphat actually had his back against the wall, it says in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some and told Jehoshaphat, saying, there's a great multitude coming on beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and it's near Engedi." Engedi is down the Dead Sea area. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Eternal and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." So he realized that he had no other alternative. He had to fast and pray and get in contact with God and ask God for help, because there's no other way. It says in verse 7, "Are you not our God who did drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built you a sanctuary for your name, saying, if evil comes upon us from the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in your presence, for your name is on this house, and cry to you unto you in our affliction, then you will hear and help." Reminding them of things that went before. And because they were, as I say, they were in dire straits at that time. And now look at Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. They wouldn't let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. "They've turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come and cast us out of our possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And then it says, "And all Judah stood before the Eternal, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Eternal in the midst of the congregation, and he said, listen to you all Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and your king Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Eternal to you, do not be afraid or dismayed by reason of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up the cliff of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook. You shall not need to fight the battle. Set yourselves to stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear, but tomorrow go out against them, for the Eternal will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Eternal, worshipping the Eternal." They didn't say to go out and sing psalms. That's not what was said. Just said, go out. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fight. You're not going to be required to fight. "And the Levites, the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Kohathites stood at the praise of the Eternal God of Israel with a loud voice on high." So the praise that they would have was from the Psalms. The praise that they would be giving thanks to God. And they did this, and it says, "Arose early in the morning and went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Eternal your God, and so shall you be established. When he consulted the people, he appointed singers to the Eternal, that they should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went before the army, to say, praise the Eternal, for his mercy endures forever. Again, praise and thanks, with the psalms that were being sung. And as they began to sing and to praise, the Eternal set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah. And they were smitten, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. So again, he allowed them just basically to destroy themselves. And when Judah came towards the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked in the multitude, and there were all dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them in abundance riches with dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering the spoil, it was so much. It's an astounding story. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berechiah, for there they blessed the, notice, there they blessed the Eternal. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berechiah unto this day. And they returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Eternal had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And when they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets to the house of the Eternal, and the fear of God came upon all the people round about. But the whole thing was to do with praise. It was to do with thanksgiving. Praising is singing the praises of thanksgiving. And because they had no other alternative. But what I want you to notice, it didn't actually say, not in any account anyway, that this is what you had to do, but this is what they did. They praised God. They praised him, they gave him thanksgiving, and they were grateful for the deliverance. Another one, over in Daniel chapter 6. Now, I always remember Daniel 6. If you think of three lions on either side of Daniel, then you can remember Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den. But here in Daniel 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give account to them, and the king should have no damage. And it was a political way of undermining Daniel. The presidents and the princes sought to find occasion, verse 4, against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they couldn't find any occasion or fault, inasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. And they said, we will not find any occasion against Daniel, except to find it against him concerning the law of his God. In other words, he will do that. He put God first. He'll always put God first. And this is exactly what he did. So the presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and they said, thus King Darius, live forever, and all the presidents of the kingdom, and governors, and the princes, and the counselors, and the captains, consulted together to establish a royal statute, make a firm decree that whosoever asks a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of you, O king, he should be cast into a den of lions. And that appealed to his vanity. That appealed to his vanity. He said, oh yeah, well, that sounds a good idea, and he didn't think it through. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, and that it should not be changed. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it alters not. So once the signing was done, that was it. Even the king himself couldn't get it back. Therefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree, and now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows open, in the chamber towards Jerusalem. He kneeled on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. So it wasn't just praying for things. It wasn't give me that. It wasn't a case of, you've seen this decree. Give me relief from it. It was to give thanks to God. That was the key. That was the key element, was giving thanks. He would do it 3 times a day. He would get on his knees, and he wasn't about to go ahead and hide away somewhere. But this was how he did it before. Because if he'd hidden away somewhere, they would have found him anyway. And the men assembled and they put him before Darius. Darius then really realized the problem that he'd caused, and the rest is history. But again, notice what he does say, that he got on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed, And he gave, and he also gave thanks. The giving of thanks and the praying is actually beseeching God for things. But he always put it with giving thanks. And it was that which he obviously had his request in that sense. So the question is, why? Why does God require giving thanks? And as I said, an individual said to me, you know, what's his problem? Why does he, I mean, what, the reason why he said to me that is that he'd been reading. He was a teenager, let's put it that way. And he'd been reading over in Revelation chapter 4. Let's just read it. It's a vision of God's throne. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking to with me, which said, come up here, and I'll show you these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here is God himself. And he sat was to look upon like jasper, a sardine stone, and was a rainbow round about the throne, and a sight like an emerald. Around about the throne were 24 seats, and on the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So it's a vision, and remember, it is a vision of the throne. It's a vision of the kind of lessons that we need to learn from what in fact was provided here. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. And the fourth beast, and notice it says like a flying eagle, so in other words he had his wings outstretched in some way. The four beasts, each had of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and the rest, and they rest not, notice, and this is the passage that this individual mentioned to me. They rest not day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, notice, thanks to him as well, who lives for ever and ever. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne, and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honour and glory and power, for you have created all things, and by your pleasure they are and were created. So this is a vision of the throne of God, and it's a vision of the giving of thanks. To understand this, and to make sure that we do understand this. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. Because when we really think about it, and really think about the individual that we are addressing, you know, does God need our thanks? Does God need our praise? The answer is no, he doesn't. But we do need to give it. We do need to go ahead and recognize where everything comes from. Because it says here in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, and the Logos was with the God, with the Father, and the Word was God. It was part of the same family. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that we have, that we are, that we see, that we touch, every single thing, everything, has been given to us. And this is the problem. That if we're not thankful, we get this wrong. We get this outlook on life. The outlook on life suddenly becomes self-centered. And that's the problem. It's not a case that God needs our praise and thanks and everything else. It's a case that we need to give it. We need to give the praise and we need to give the thanks to God. We need to recognize where everything comes from. It does not come from us. Because if we're praying, we must get that right first of all. If we don't get that right, we can't get through. We cannot get through. That has got to be right. So the easiest way to get that right, to get the relationship right, is to give thanks. To give thanks and praise to God. And he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness simply couldn't even grasp it. He says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. So he came to this world, and the world wasn't thankful, even though he made it. He made the world, the physical creation. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. the one that had given the actual word of the Eternal, that actually had the scriptures, and they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave. Notice, he gave. He gave the power to become the Son of God, even to those that believe on his name. Now again, this is a giving, this way of give. It's all give. If you just think about it, he's giving continually. The way of give, that is God's way, that is Christ's way, Christ's mindset, which were begotten not of blood, of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that grace and truth is an outgoing frame of mind, an outgoing character. That's what he was. That's the way he was. That's how he exhibited himself. So everything, the actual adulation that we have and the thankfulness that we have towards God is minuscule compared to what is then flowing from God back to everything else, all of the creation. So from that throne, everything has proceeded, and everything does proceed in an outgoing way, an outgoing frame of mind. Now, if we notice the problems over in Romans chapter 1, as I say, just as they replacing living waters with broken cisterns, it's not just a case of Christmas and Easter, as Mr. Armstrong was bringing out. It has gone further than that, and since Mr. Armstrong's death, it has become such a point that even those that would point out intelligent design in scientific circles, in educational circles, are themselves persecuted. There is a rabid atheism that is actually being used and being applied today. So here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, well, let's pick it up, and says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him, for the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood. So there's no excuse. So they should recognize that all of these things have flowed actually from God. Everything that they're dealing with is flowed from God, but that recognition isn't actually there. Because that, when they knew God, when they had this awareness of God, when they could see actually what he created, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. When they can see the intelligent design, we were just discussing this morning about a foot. I mean, you just think about the foot and how the foot works. And the design that is within the foot, the bones of the foot, the toes that actually project and push you forward. You've hurt one of the toes, and you know exactly what I'm talking about as far as whether you can walk or not. The design is there, yet we don't even give it a thought unless our feet are aching or something. Because when they had this awareness of God, when they could see God as he, as the creator, as the real creator of all things, they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful. And it is this lack of thanks. And the two are really hand in glove. If you don't believe in God, you can't be thankful to God. And that is a major, major problem. And this is why they get rid of the fountains of living waters and they replace it with broken cisterns. Broken cisterns, they reckon, are going to somehow repair their economic problems, and yet will, and also improve on the genome. And yet what they'll do is produce a cataclysm, or a series of cataclysms. Okay, turn back to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Because this frame of mind, you know, what was this individual that said, you know, what's God's problem? Because he's demanding this thankfulness, demanding this praise. Well, he's not demanding the thankfulness and demanding praise for his benefit. It's the fact that our center has got to be a certain way. And he has seen the problem when the center gets changed. When the centre gets changed, then there's a major problem involved. And here in Ezekiel 28, dealing with Satan, when he talks about the king of Tyre, the one that the spirit force that was behind the prince of Tyre. Here in verse 11 it says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre," this spirit being that is behind the prince, behind the power humanly, "and a lamentation against the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And then when he was created, that's exactly what he was like. He sealed up the sum. He was a pinnacle of God's creation, physically. Well, physically, spiritually. materially isn't even the right word to use. Whatever a spirit being is, however a spirit being is constructed, he filled up the sum of it. And notice, he was filled with wisdom. His mental faculties were such that was full of wisdom. It was when he came across situations, he was able to assess those situations and deal with the situations in a wise and understanding way. And that wisdom was part of his very fabric of his makeup. But when you turn over the page in my Bible, anyway, it says, "You were perfect in the ways from the day that you were created," in verse 15, "until an iniquity was found in you." And it says in verse 17, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." And because of that, the centre changed. His beauty, he started thinking about himself. He was no longer thankful to God. He's no longer in praise of God, this being that from whom everything is flowing. His centre suddenly became Satan, became Lucifer himself. "And your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. But notice, you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness." So his thinking then became warped. So if we are going to be in contact with God, if we're going to ask him for things, if we're going to say, look, we need the very basics of life, we've got to approach him in the right way. And the only way to approach him is to make sure that the centre is in the right place, because that's the source of everything. Absolutely everything is flowing from God. Everything has, everything will. And that's the source. Whoever we may be, even if we had this glorious spirit being that Lucifer was, he too had to understand that. The 24 elders have got to understand that. All the beasts that are before his throne have got to understand that. So why do they actually offer praise and thanks? To make sure that that is kept uppermost in their minds. To make sure that that focus never gets lost. It's not for God's benefit. It's for their benefit, it's for your benefit and my benefit. And because of Lucifer failed to do this, "I will cast you to the ground, I'll lay you before kings, that they may behold you." We may actually one day be there and actually see him. See this individual and see the corruption of this wisdom. And there is a certain madness. You know, when you see demon possession or whatever, there's madness there. Why? Because these individuals are mad. They're warped. They're twisted. But the reason is the heart was lifted up and he corrupted the wisdom. The centre changed. The centre changed. And giving thanks is what is necessary to keep that centre there, to keep the centre in place. Now, what are we actually thankful to God for? Well, let me just read this section from the transcript of Getting Back on Track. I didn't get the actual date of this one. You'll find it on the website. Getting Back on Track is the sermon transcript. But towards the end it says, "Well, brethren, we're going to go on into glory. I don't love the pleasures of sin for a little season more than the eternal life in the kingdom of God. I'd rather be with the people of God for all eternity. And you know, I'll tell you, do you know what your faces are going to be like? You're not going to have to paint on them. They're going to be shining like the very sun in brightness and glory." So focused on the future. The future, where's the future going to come from? It's going to come from God. And therefore that triggered what he then goes on and says. He says, "What a wonderful thing it is, and what a wonderful God we have." The fact that our faces are going to shine. It says, "You were perfect in the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." It says, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden Every precious stone was your covering. God is creating in us a glorious, glorified spirit being, son of the living God, sons of God. I mean, that is an astounding thing. As he says in John 1, to those that actually accept Christ, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. That is absolutely astounding. He says, what a wonderful thing it is, and what a wonderful God we have. I begin all my prayers with thanksgiving. First of all, for God himself, that the one who has more power, more authority above every power is God, who is love, and who loves me, and who will never leave or forsake me. That's the kind of thing that we need to be doing. As we approach the cataclysm in the future, that's the way in which we need to have our thanks. That's the focus of our thanks, is just thanks for what God is. Then I thank him for a lot of other things and for the truth that he's given me. Do we thank him for the truth? Do we do that on a daily basis? Do we incorporate it in our prayers? I mean, what if we didn't? My wife was just saying that she was in the shops the other day. She was walking along and somebody passed her. There was a young man about 30 something. And he looked absolutely dejected. He looked as if things had, the sky had caved in. And she thought, well, I wonder what he's actually going through at this present time. There's a, as I brought out in the update this week, in the pastor's comments, from you read the seventh law of success. If that seventh law is not there, however successful an individual is, physically speaking, there is a soul hunger that is there that cannot be satisfied. You cannot satisfy that mental hunger with physical things. Physical things will not satisfy it. You know, read Ecclesiastes. Read what Solomon found, which is exactly that. So not only does he thank with thanksgiving, first of all, for God himself, that the one who has more power, more authority above every power is God, who is love, and who loves me, and who will never leave or forsake me. Then I thank him for a lot of other things and for the truth that he's given me. I thank him next, usually day after day after day, for beating me down, for conquering me, for bringing me to a point of unconditional surrender to him where I say, I give my life to you. Do we do that? Do we thank him for having conquered us so that we, you know, put the whole thing, put our glory, our whatever, fill in the blanks, in his proper context, and that he will correct us if necessary. Now, brethren, I have to confess to you, I haven't always left that life in his hands. I'm sorry for that, but you read in 1 John, the first chapter, that if we, that is in the church, that is we, not the outside world, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But two can't walk together except they agreed, and I agree with God, but sometimes I do what I don't agree with. You know, do we have this approach? This is the approach Mr. Armstrong had, and certainly, as God brings out and Christ brings out over in Luke, put it in your notes, Luke 11:11, would a father give his son a stone, or he's asking for for an egg, would he give him a serpent? God is a father, will give us what is needed, what is best for us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's have a look at some of these scriptures that Paul also had, gave thanks to God, quite frankly. Because what Paul did, and he thanked continually, he went to God, thanking him for the brethren that were there. It says, having made known, in verse 9, that's Ephesians 1, verse 9, and made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And it goes on, been predestinated according to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we, that's the Jews, should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you, that's the Gentiles, also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, after you had believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love of all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he was grateful, he was thankful, not just for his own understanding of the truth, not just for the case that God had called him, not just for being a loving God, but the fact that he has brethren that he knows by name. And he, certainly in Romans, he goes point after point, person after person after person that he greets. That the God, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory is in the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. In other words, we've got these brethren, and we travel to Kentucky, and it's delightful to get together with brethren again. Over here, we have a few from Europe that come across. But it is delightful. I'm sure if we went down to Nigeria, we would be delightful to see them again, and down to South Africa, and so on. And there are brethren across the world that we are delighted to have with us. And I got an email just literally today, last night, wasn't it, from somebody who was wanting to be part of COGIW and fellowship with us. And it's delightful to be able to do that, to have the people that are wanting to fellowship together, that are looking at Mr. Armstrong's legacy in the same way, because that legacy is not Mr. Armstrong's, that legacy is actually Jesus Christ's. Over in Colossians, chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. The saints, that's the holy ones, and the faithful brethren in Christ, the ones that are actually walking, putting the life of Christ into effect. So it's a case of we're reconciled to the Father by his death, but we're actually saved by his life. Salvation is through his life. Grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So praying for them and giving thanks as well, and making sure that the thanks go alongside. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth in the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day that you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. That's the sign of being brethren, is the fruit that was being produced, being led by the Spirit of God, having therefore the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's another one in the fact that we are thankful for brethren, for friends, for eternal friendships. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1, over a couple of pages. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same mind, as let this mind be in you as in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So thanking God for them being there, being part of the family of God, having brethren, actually at Thessalonica, and also praying for them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience and hope. And again, we remember with great fondness the all the people that we've been visiting. We get in contact with people, and again, on the Fellowship Cafe that we have, and the chat room, and the fellowship that we're able to have even at this time. We need to be thankful to God for that. If we go back to Colossians again, in Colossians chapter 4, it says, in verse 2, it says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. Notice, So watch ye in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance. So why the thanksgiving? Well, so that they can get through, so that they have their center right. So they're watching with thanksgiving. They're watching to the same, watching to the prayer. They're doing so with thanksgiving, and they're doing so so that the work can be forwarded. So what Paul himself was doing can be expanded. Therefore, praying also for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I was also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So again, you're praying for the website, praying for the people that are doing the transcripts, all the various things that we are part of the work of this present time. We can do so, and we do so with thanksgiving so that we get our centre right. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 2, part of that is also involved giving thanks for the peace that we've got at this present time. You know, if we're not grateful for the peace and tranquility that we've got at this present time, what will happen when it actually is given and taken from us and given away? But here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 1, it says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and all honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So eventually, even these kings, even these individuals that are being used in the way that they're being used, some of them to actually pull the nation down, eventually they will be part of the family of God. So we should pray for rulers, and again, giving thanks for the tranquility that we have. But and notice what it says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And the context of this is all men who are in the places and positions of authority. But certainly we can look at the Psalms, the way the Psalms are written, and I don't know whether you noticed, but the Psalms that have been chosen for the service today, we've tried to keep them to Psalms of thanksgiving, which is not difficult, because most of the Psalms are like that. For protection, we thank God for the protection that we have, the safe arrival, you know, back from the feast. Because some of the thousands and thousands of miles, I mean, we pray for protection before we go. Why don't we thank for protection after we get back? You know, remember what happened with Christ when the lepers were healed? They all went, he said, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were healed. Only one came back and thanked them, and he was a Samaritan. The families that we have, even if it's dysfunctional families, the fact that we still have a family, and we learn from the families and the families that we're in contact with. We learn the lessons that are necessary within life. The food that we're given. Again, as I say, it may be that we'll really pray about the food, but do we give thanks? I mean, Christ, when he had a meal, when he had the loaves and fishes, and he did not have enough food to eat for all the number of people, he gave thanks. You read the account. And again, we may find ourselves, we have to give thanks over a meal, and that is what's going to make the difference as to whether it fills us or whether it doesn't fill us. Healing. Do we thank God after we're well again? Or do we just take it all for granted? But there is this current danger, the age that we find ourselves in today. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. A couple of two or three scriptures just in closing now. So Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's a danger that Jesus Christ recognized and had Moses point out to the Israelites. And he's not just pointing it out to the Israelites, he's pointing it out to the Israelites right the way down into the spiritual Israel and the church. And these words have been preserved for us today. So they're not just for the Israelites of yesteryear. But here in chapter 8, verse 7, "For the Eternal your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths, of springs of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olives and honey." And we do live in a good land. We do have an abundance of food in a way that I don't think a variety such as I don't think any generation has had. "A land in which you shall eat bread without scarceness, and you shall not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of hills you may dig brass. When you've eaten and are full, and then you shall bless the Eternal your God for the good land that he has given you." You may be thankful. You be thankful. You bless the Eternal for what he's done. "Beware that you do not forget the Eternal your God in not keeping his commandments and judgments and statutes which I command you this day. Lest when you are eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied." The way Satan was, the way Lucifer became. "And then your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Eternal your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." You forget where it actually came from. You start to consider that somehow we came up with this ourselves, that we work, you know, as somebody, I think a friend of Estelle's, or somebody Estelle knows, refuses to have anybody say grace over the meal, because she is the one that put them food on the table, and with a certain amount of arrogance. And you just wonder, well, will she eventually have to ask for basic things of life? And it says in verse 17, "And you may say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has got me this wealth. But you shall remember the Eternal your God, for it's he that gives you power to get wealth." And so it's not my power and my might that has actually done that. Okay, turn back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, because there is a problem. And the danger, it's specified there in Deuteronomy 8. But in Revelation 3, the final church era, and it's the predominant attitude of the people at the end time. And we don't know exactly who is going to be part of this configuration, but certainly the attitude of mind is here today. The attitude of mind is within society today. And it is from this attitude of mind within society today that goes into the church that this attitude of mind will come and that will cause the problems. And he says in verse 14, "And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, this says thing says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot." They haven't got the centre right. They aren't completely cold, but they aren't completely hot either. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I've got need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Everything that we have has come from God. And we need to make sure that we're thankful to that being that has provided everything that we've been given. On a daily basis, every single day, it should, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, that's the way he begins his prayers. "I counsel of you to buy of me gold tested in the fire, that you may be rich." In other words, you get this problem sorted. You get this thankfulness as to where everything has come from sorted. "And white raiment, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, but therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and him with me, and to him that overcomes will I grant to sit me in my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." But there seems to be a distinct problem with thankfulness, a distinct problem of recognizing where everything has come from. It's almost Deuteronomy 8 and Revelation 3, Laodicean church era, seems to be inextricably linked. Okay, final scripture. Let's just read again what it says over in Philippians 4 and just remind ourselves. of this key area. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, in verse 4, no, verse 5. Let your yieldedness be known to all men, and the Lord is at hand. He's not very far away. The Lord isn't taking himself off somewhere. Be filled with care, be over-anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So having the right frame of mind, let your requests be made known to God. And if we do that, and do that consistently, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus.